What comes to mind when you hear the word king? In Canadian culture, probably most of us tend to think of Queen Elizabeth II and Buckingham Palace, or maybe The Crown on Netflix, or maybe Prince Harry and Meghan flying the coop, or maybe the scandals that surround Prince Andrew. So even in England, some people love the monarchy, and other people, they can't wait for it to be gone. But suppose you are the Queen's biggest fan. She is, after all, a figurehead, isn't she? And so she opens hospitals, and she gives speeches, and she attends ceremonies, lavish dinners, she hands out awards, and she brings in the tourists. And she's doing less and less of that nowadays because I think she's, 96 years of age? How robust. And she's been on the throne for 70 years. Won't be long before there's a king in the United Kingdom. Queen Elizabeth II, she has a number of powers, and probably the most significant of them are these three. One, she signs legislation that gets through Parliament into law. Two, she can dissolve Parliament anytime she wishes. And three, as commander of the armed forces, she can declare war. Yet in point of fact, if she did any of these over against the Parliament, over against the Prime Minister, it would precipitate a national crisis and it would call for an election. So we are used to a monarch who is the head of state, but who is not the head of government. And the Bible knows no such distinction. There's no such distinction in the Bible. There's no such thing as a constitutional monarch in the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament. The king of Saudi Arabia today is much more like a biblical king, insofar as he has singular, absolute power for good or for bad. And if we read current events, if we are a student of history by any stretch of the imagination, we understand that it is inevitably for bad. And so we need to keep all of this in mind and more when we think about Jesus. In Luke chapter 1, just months before his birth, a heavenly messenger came and appeared to his expectant mother Mary, making an announcement, that was dipped in royalty. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Imagine if God, tapped on the shoulder some random woman in the suburbs of Brampton, let's say she's in her third trimester, and says to her, I'm going to give you the birth of a son that I promised unconditionally way back in the Middle Ages, 1,000 years ago, and your son is going to be a one-of-a-kind king. He's going to be the culmination of a dynasty whose kingdom will never end, and he will rescue my people. Wow. In Luke chapter 1, verses 32 to 33 that I just read, God's messenger is pulling forward this ancient promissory failure, this fruitful promise that was provided to the children of Israel in anticipation of a king who would come. And so even though the kings of Israel fell down flat on their faces, God's people looked for a descendant of David. They continued to hope and look for that Messiah, that anointed king who would have a father-son relationship with God and who would be the people's rescuer. So you see, if we just take kind of our near at hand experiential concept of a king and we apply it to Jesus, we're going to completely misunderstand him. We'll put Jesus in a box that's labeled figurehead, irrelevant to our everyday lives. You know, just somebody who's good for bringing up at, on Sundays and maybe for weddings and for funerals, and kind of like a commemorative plate with the royal face of the queen on it. So today, we're going to take the word king, we're going to put it in the washing machine, in the hot cycle for, let's say, 90 minutes to clean it of any of these 21st century Western cultural associations. Then we're going to put it in a bucket that is filled with the dye of ancient culture and let that dye seep into it. If you were to play the word association game with somebody who was living just 400 years ago, let's say in the Elizabethan era, during the monarchy of Queen Elizabeth I, let alone 2,000 years ago during the days of the New Testament, the word king would have nothing to do with a straw figurehead and everything to do with total rule, power, and authority. And so the king was the most important person in the land. The king was the most influential key person with absolute power for good or for bad. And if the king said, off with your head, then it was good night and good riddance. And whether you had a good or bad king made all the difference in the world to your life as one of his subjects. Well, Jesus is that kind of a king, with complete authoritative rule. So today's message is about why it is such news that is such a good king like this and that he is for us, and how we need to respond to him. Historically, confessional Christianity has celebrated Jesus as the triple cure, as prophet, priest, and king. And these offices of Christ, they help us to appreciate different aspects of who Jesus is and what he does for us. One time in my younger days when I decided to try out a fresh read through the Bible plan for that year, I picked one and I picked three magic markers and I decided I'm going to read through the Bible this year and I'm going to hunt for prophet, priest, king references. So I color-coded. I had a blue highlighter for any references in the Bible that related to Jesus as the prophet. I took a pink highlighter. I used that for any references that pointed to Jesus and his priestly work. And I also used a yellow highlighter for a kind of a kingly gold to try to find those references to Jesus as royalty. Guess which color was predominant? Well, it was yellow, and I discovered that the key category in the Bible is king. Perhaps Kanye West's gospel album, Jesus is King, puts it a little bit more on the radar. But we got a long way to go from there. Jesus is the prophet. He speaks God's word. He is the priest. He enables us to draw near to God. And he is the king who, well, he does two things. He rescues his people and he rules over them. So that's what I'm going to look at today. First of all, he rescues his people. In the ancient world, the lives of everyday ordinary people like you and me, they were made miserable. There was misery that was abounding because of the enemies, those who were oppressing the people groups. The people were powerless, people were helpless, and what they needed was a king to defeat their enemies and to rescue them, and so that they could live a life of peace and happiness under the rule of the king. And so in Old Testament history, God raised up kings to do this for the people. The first king was Saul, and then we had King David, and we read that the Lord gave David victory over enemies wherever he went, 2 Samuel 8:14. And yet David, in the end, what did he do? He disobeyed God, and the kingdom ended up in civil war. But God promised David that one of his descendants would be the perfect king. And so God said in a high watermark passage in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 to 13, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This perfect king, he was going to give the people rest from their enemies forever. Well, David's son Solomon was born. And the kingdom did enjoy a mountaintop under King Solomon. There was victory, there was peace, there was prosperity. When the Queen of Sheba came to see for herself, she was just awestruck, gobsmacked. In 1 Kings 10, 8 and 9, how happy your people must be, how happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. But also Solomon, he turned away from the Lord and things went downhill from there. The sins, the idolatries of the kings just left the nations in ruin. They were defeated by their enemies and eventually what happened? They were taken into exile as slaves. But the more things went from bad to worse, the more the Old Testament prophets of God looked forward to the coming perfect king who would defeat their enemies so they could live in peace and happiness in his kingdom. So for example, Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch growing out of his dynasty. A king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called the Lord, our righteous Savior. That is rescuer. Or in Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2, the psalm that's most often quoted in the New Testament, messianically. It predicts the coming of a priest king to whom God says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Rule in the midst of your enemies. But the Old Testament, it ends with the people still wondering and waiting for the coming of the perfect king to defeat their enemies, to rescue them, to give them rest. Now, we may be feeling this morning as we kind of trace out the Old Testament history of kings that while, you know, for them, okay, I get that. Back in their primitive culture, they were under oppression by enemies. But, I mean, that doesn't really relate to us today. We're in a different situation than that here in Canada, living in the 21st century in a Western democracy. We're not at war. We're not weak and helpless and under threat of being exiled as a people. Like they were back then. We're strong. We've got tech. We've got power. It's at our fingertips. We're not weak and helpless under the threat of being exiled as ancient Israel and Judah. Well, do we really? We've got amazing techware and power. There's no doubt about it. Yet think of the amazing confusion and the hurt and the pain and the havoc caused by a microscopic virus. How vulnerable are we? We've got the power to send people into space. Elon Musk, you know, he's got his fascinating X project, sending satellites into orbit and sending people out into outer space. A couple of years ago, I think it was, I remember one night I thought, okay, I've heard about it, so I thought I'm going to try to live stream the launch of these two astronauts that were going to ascend and head up to the International Space Station. Mind-blowing tech, but the launch had been called off because of the weather. So powerful, and yet so helpful, and helpless. Actually, the biggest enemies of humanity are still with us to this very day. And they still oppress us, just as they've always oppressed all forms of humanity, no matter when. The devil, our personal sin, and death. These enemies, they haven't gone away just because we somehow finally got smart. These enemies are still causing misery, still causing heartache in our world today, in our lives, in our homes, in our workplaces. And we are as powerless and as helpless before these enemies as we ever were. We need the perfect king to rescue us as much as anyone ever did. You know, once I was reading Michael Morpurgo's little book, his take on the legendary King Arthur. So Arthur, High King of Britain, it's called. Just after Arthur is crowned king, Merlin the wizard kind of gives him this snapshot of the state of the country. He says this, "Cruelty and greed are rampant. No man, no woman may live out their lives in peace and happiness. Everywhere there's fear, warlords and brigands ruin the countryside, burning and pillaging at will. The people everywhere are trampled and cowered, and those who resist are butchered. They have no protector. No people ever needed a king as much as these. In their hovels, they long for you. In their churches, they pray for you." What was true of them then is true of us today, that no people ever needed a king as much as we do. We should long for him. We should give thanks that he now has come, because that is who Jesus is. Jesus is the protector. Jesus is the Savior. So Savior is actually a royal title. It's what the king does. He rescues, he delivers, he saves his people. How? By defeating their enemies. The Roman emperors back in the day, they were actually called the Savior of the world. But at the birth of Jesus Christ, the angel Gabriel, he declared, "Today in the city of David has been born to you one who is Christos, the anointed one, God's chosen king, the Lord." Good news with great joy for all people. So the rescuer has come. He's come to do battle with our biggest enemies, the devil, with sin, and with the last enemy, who is death. So the devil, in Genesis, God actually originated everything and created humankind in his own image. And he created the original couple to be kind of mini king and queen, having dominion over creation. But instead, what happened is they were ruled over by the devil in the form of the serpent. God promised to send a king who would come in Genesis 3:15 and eventually defeat the devil and be the serpent crusher, and that's what Jesus did on the first Good Friday when he died on the cross. Jesus said of his coming death in John 12:31, "Now will the ruler of this world, that is the devil, be cast out." And then sin. Humanity's been ruled over by sin. Jesus said in John 8:34, "Everyone who sins is enslaved to sin." That is universal. But in John 8:36, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed," free from that enslavement, translated into the kingdom of light. And also death. Humanity's been ruled over by death, helpless to stop it. 2 weeks ago, three loved ones in connection with our own church family died on a Wednesday. Hebrews 9:27 says, "Just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. But now, through Jesus' death and resurrection," 2 Timothy 1:10 says that our Savior, Christ Jesus, has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light. Well, how should we respond? Two R's, receive and rejoice. So first of all, receive. Receive Jesus as King. Jesus is the promised perfect King whose kingdom will last forever. We don't get to vote him in. He's been appointed by God to rule. He's been raised to life. He's exalted at the right hand of the Father on high in active session as King, and he will soon return. So the universe, it is not a democracy. Right now, the universe is overseen by a benevolent dictator. We only get to benefit from his rescuing work if we receive him personally as our King. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus proclaimed in Mark 1:15, "The time has come, the kingdom of God has drawn near. Therefore repent and believe the gospel." So the King had arrived, and we too need to repent. We need to turn around and embrace him by faith, renouncing our sins, and come to him for rescue. So it's by receiving the King that we enter the kingdom, and there's a real urgency to do so. Because when the King returns, the door into his eternal kingdom will be shut, and outside will be outer darkness, where Jesus describes it as weeping and gnashing of teeth. Imagine being invited to a block party on your street, you know. Yeah, it's coming up this Friday night. You say, I won't be there. To yourself, you're thinking, it's the end of the week. I'm going to be drained. I don't want to get involved. And so you happen to be out for a walk that Friday night, and you're just passing the home where the party is happening. And it's wet outside, it's cold outside, it's dark outside, and you're alone and you're miserable. And through the window as you walk by, you can see and you can hear the warmth and the light, and everyone's having a fantastic time. Food, laughter, and friendship, and music, and all you can do is look in with regret. How much worse to be shut out of the kingdom of God forever. And of course, the best day to receive Jesus as your King this morning is right now. It's always today. Don't wait for the better day. There's no time like the present. So that's the first thing, to receive Jesus as King. And then secondly, if we've done that, we want to rejoice in Jesus as King. When Solomon, he was crowned as king, we read in 1 Kings 1:39 to 40, "Then they sounded the trumpet, and all the people shouted, 'Long live King Solomon!' And all the people went up after him, playing pipes and rejoicing greatly, so that the ground shook with the sound." Well, how much more should we rejoice that Jesus is King? That's why, not having been out last Sunday to church, but being here this Sunday in church, what a treat it is to sing and join my voice with everyone else's voice. Thank you for those of you who've come early to practice and be prepared, whether in the sound booth or on the worship teams. We really appreciate it. Whether we look to the past or present or future, there's always tons of reason to rejoice that Jesus is our King. If we look to the past, for instance, the Bible says in Colossians 1:13 to 14 that God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. He's transferred us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves, in whom we have redemption and even the forgiveness of our sins ongoingly. We look to the present. We're going to enjoy life in his kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, as Romans 14:17 puts it. And we as a church and as individual believers, we enjoy his protection as our King. So we can say with the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 4:18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever." And as for the future, that's what lies ahead. life forever in his kingdom when he returns to finally deal with all of his enemies and once and for all. In the King Arthur story, one of the knights, Sir Lancelot, he says this, "Thanks to our king, we are an island at peace now and a happy people." And one day we're going to say the same thing. Thanks to our King Jesus, who's wearing the diadem crown on his head, because we are in a new world, a new creation of peace, experiencing what the Hebrews called shalom, the webbing together of God and his people and all of creation in wholeness and justice and fulfillment and delight. In perfection. So we've seen why we need Jesus as King. He rescues his people who will rejoice in him. But there's something else that a king does. He doesn't just rescue, he also rules. He rules over his kingdom, and that rule brings with it demands. Book of Judges in the Old Testament, remember how it ends. Chapter 21, verse 25, "In those days Israel had no king, and everyone did what they thought was right in their own eyes." In those sad, sad days before God gave his people kings to rule over them, life was a mess. And so as well as being oppressed by their enemies from the outside, on the inside, there was self-oppression, chaos, it was anarchy. Everybody doing their own thing. Immorality and idolatries of every kind. You name it. It was the king who would bring order to this chaos. So as well as rescuing the people from their adversaries, the king would rule over his people so that they would live rightly. So the king made sure that the people obeyed God's laws, and the king himself, he modeled this obedience. At least that was the idea. That was the theory. In practice, the kings were largely foolish, and they were sinful just like you and me, and so they didn't govern wisely. And so the people rebelled against their authority. I think that's something that we can relate to in our world today. If the authorities are foolish or sinful, then people rebel against them. If a government flaunts its own rules, we resent it. And we hate the hypocrisy of it, and rightly so. And so, yes, we struggle generally, don't we, with coming under authority as sinful people. But we especially hate being under the rule of those who are unwise or unfit or unjust or corrupt. But don't ever get so jaded in your hearts, brothers and sisters, that you cannot stop and imagine being under the rule of a perfectly wise and equitable king. One who's always right, one who doesn't just enforce laws in his kingdom, but he also upholds them himself in perfection. That's what the Old Testament prophets look forward to. Of the king who would come from David's line, Isaiah 11 verse 2 says this, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord." And verse 5, "Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist." Jesus, the perfectly wise and righteous king, has come. And what a blessing it is to live under his loving rule. This is how we were created to live. This is what perfect freedom is all about in God's world. But it brings with it demands and responsibilities, doesn't it? In any country, there are laws of the land. And so being a citizen of that country brings with the responsibility to live under those laws. And so being in King Jesus' kingdom means that we're royal subjects and we're called to obey and serve the king. That's part of it. So first of all, obey. And what were the final words of of King Jesus before his return to heaven. He said, all authority in heaven and earth have been given unto me, that is the king. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to carefully weigh up all my advice. Oops, that's the wrong translation. And teaching them to obey whatever I have commanded you. I was listening to the testimonies of Danielle and Theo from last Sunday's beautiful baptismal Easter service. I did not hear either of them saying, you know, we're getting baptized today and now we have arrived. Didn't hear that. So for example, I heard Danielle saying that the farther that she moved away from God's pathway, the more depressed and unfulfilled she became. But she said this, since I accepted Jesus as my Savior and Lord, lordship is kingly language, right? The Lord has blessed me in countless ways. And then just by way of example, she enumerated three of them. First of all, she mentioned her husband Luke. That's a blessing. She also mentioned the blessing of being strengthened to go through two miscarriages. That's beyond my understanding by way of experience. And she also was thankful for the blessing of coming to understand her new identity as a daughter of God. Just what you'd expect doled out from a benevolent king who frankly has his demands, but in the words of 1 John 5:3, his commandments are not burdensome. When you become a Christian, obedience becomes less of an I have to obedience, and it becomes progressively more and more of a I desire to obedience. Why? It's because with new natures by the Spirit and new identities as the children of God, the King who rules from his throne at the right hand of God the Father, he works within us by the Holy Spirit to will and to do his good pleasure. Remember how Theo ended his testimony? He said these words, once I held on to the world, and now Jesus holds my hand. May God receive all the glory. I detect a change in allegiance. The Jesus who holds our hand, he is the friend of sinners, but also he is the king of our hearts. He is our rescuer and our ruler. You know, some people, they mistakenly consider themselves as Christians because, you know, they made a decision in the past. You know, they can look back and they remember when they prayed a certain prayer. They had some kind of an emotional experience, right? Although it's virtually had no impact on the way that they do life and the way that they live their lives. But if we have not received Jesus as ruler, how can we say that we have received Jesus as our rescuer? You can't chop up the Lord Jesus like that. Suppose that you booked a flight at the airport and you showed up and you take the long walk and you get to your gate and you look out the window and you see that there's half a plane sitting out there on the tarmac. I really don't think that you're going to get on. Half a plane is no good to anyone. Nor is half a king. King Jesus is Savior and Lord, rescuer and ruler. We can't separate out the two functions of Jesus as though, you know, we'll have one but not the other. Well, you know, I really like the idea of being rescued from all my enemies, and I do want to be part of the king dominion of Jesus because it's an eternal kingdom. There's inheritance to come. I get that. I want heaven. But I don't really like the idea of the king having rulership over my life and calling the shots. I'll just do my own thing, thank you very much. But I'll keep Rescuer in my back pocket if you don't mind. That's not an option. The apostles said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Lord Jesus, meaning Savior. Christ, meaning God's chosen King. To believe in Jesus who's given to us, that's whom we receive as King and Savior, or we don't receive him at all. And as loyal subjects, our submission will be imperfect, and yes, we will mess up, and we will come back time and time again for fresh forgiveness, and don't I know it, but our commitment is to go where he leads and to follow his word. And secondly and lastly, as his subjects, we're called to serve him. When we receive him as king, we enter his service and we serve in his kingdom. Long before Christ, back in Daniel chapter 7, the prophet, he was given this kingdom vision of the future ascension and heavenly arrival of Jesus. He could foresee in the vision that God gave him, Jesus ascending into the very presence of the Ancient of Days, aka God the Father. And Daniel 7:14 describes his coronation, saying this, he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language should serve him. In Aramaic, the verb means to serve, to worship, to revere. So in Luke chapter 1, verse 69, Jesus' uncle, he bursts out into a kind of like a messianic song, and he prophesies the blessing of God for raising up a horn of salvation from David's line back in a day when horn was standard symbolism for a mighty king. And in verse 74 of Luke 1, this mighty king has a twin purpose. Let me read it. To rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So save servants. That's who we are. Who are you? Who do you serve? I serve Jesus the King because he rescued me to serve. That's why. It's my privilege with the gifts and the resources and the opportunities that he provides. The Apostle Paul got it right, you know, in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, as he begins his manifesto of the gospel, he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. He had a lot to boast about. He indicated his pedigree and Philippians chapter 3, right? But no, it's Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, before he references his apostleship. There may be a lot of things that you think you are. There may be things you know that you are not, and even quietly wish that you were, but you can't hold a candle to this or that other person. But this is what you know, that you have the privilege of being the servant of the King, to be his knight, to be his Sir Lancelot, when Sir Lancelot was at his best, to love the King, to live for him, to humbly serve the purposes of the kingdom rather than those of the world. Did you know that apparently one of the most iconic t-shirts ever put together, it has a picture of Jesus on it, and underneath it, it says, Jesus is my homeboy. Maybe you've seen one of those t-shirts before. They were really trendy and popular back in the mid-2000s. Everybody from Ben Affleck to Pamela Anderson was spotted wearing one. But there's a backstory, and I was reading about it. It was designed by a guy called Van Zandt Frater in Los Angeles after he survived two muggings within 10 minutes. Poor guy. So in one of the muggings, he's in this parking lot and he's being pushed down to the ground. There's a bunch of guys who've surrounded him, these youngsters, and they're pointing guns at him. And in desperation, he decides he's going to try to adapt the language that he heard them using. And he so says to them, well, you guys, Jesus is my homeboy, meaning close friend or gang member. And one of the muggers, he says, Oh, that's okay then. Well, Jesus is my homeboy too, so let's let him go then. And so they did, and the gang walked away, and that near-death experience was Frater's inspiration for the T-shirt, which became a mini franchise and earned him a lot of money. But if one of those young muggers really did know Jesus as his homeboy, what was he doing there mugging somebody else with gunpoint? Odd behavior for a Christian, to say the least. If we trust in Jesus, yes, he is our friend. But at the same time, he's a lot more than that. So rather than thinking of Jesus as our homeboy, we do better to think of him as he's revealed in the Bible, and he's revealed as prophet, priest, and King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. That's a T-shirt for you to wear. That's the Jesus who is, and that's the Jesus that we need. Because we are ignorant, we need Jesus the prophet who speaks God's words to us. Because we are sinful, we need Jesus the priest who has made sacrifice for us and continues to make intercession for us. And because we are weak, we need Jesus the King who powerfully rescues us and who wisely rules over us. Jesus the Christ, he is our triple cure. And so may we worship him as such, and may we wear the T-shirt with pride. Jesus is my prophet, priest, and king, to the glory of God the Father and through the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray then in closing. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that by your Spirit, you would tune our hearts now to hail the glorious Christ. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen.